Love and respect can be life-giving, but contempt can be murderous, deadly. This past week, the death toll from the cyclone in Myanmar continued to mount, while projections put more than 100,000 lives at risk, with millions homeless. Yet the military government was reluctant to grant visas to representatives from international aid agencies. When foreign experts were allowed in, they found themselves confined to the capital city. Police actually forced them out of the flooded areas. I was reading in the news this morning, aid agencies can only buy phones from the government. They're limited to 10 phones, and each phone costs $1,500 U.S. They can't bring their own phones in with them. That's ridiculous. The government apparently is suspicious of foreigners. They persist in an attitude of we can handle it ourselves, which shows blind disrespect for the proficiency of international emergency agencies to respond. Pride, suspicion, and contempt combine to keep help for citizens away. Meanwhile, there are reports and evidence that the military was confiscating aid as it arrived and substituting cheap local products for the high-energy imported biscuits. Rotting gray rice was being distributed instead of the higher quality relief supplies that had been flown in by other countries. All in all, such contempt for genuine outside offers of help was increasing the death toll and risk for further outbreaks of disease. Murderous. Meanwhile, a massive earthquake struck a province in China, causing widespread devastation. Unlike Burma, the Chinese government was more willing to accept outside help. Japan got involved, and even arch-rival Taiwan was allowed to contribute as well. Here, respect and cooperation instead of contempt improved the prospects that more lives would be saved. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus cautions us against contempt for others in personal relations. Anger, rudeness, and keeping enemies at a distance can be deadly. But reconciliation and grace toward others make new beginnings possible. First, a few words by way of review as we resume our look at this pivotal passage from a couple of weeks ago. We talked about how in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' focus was on fostering a kingdom, not an earthly political system with kind of geographical boundaries, but a network or community of followers who were completely committed to obeying God's ways and living out the Lord's will in their lives. Jesus warned in 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So we're to be seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness rather than chasing after material consumables as priorities. As we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we need to prepare our attitude to be receptive. When we hear talk of Old Testament law, we may think of that as restrictive. The posted speed reflects traffic law that limits how fast we can drive. There are other laws about not parking at the side of the road wherever and whenever you like. Laws about smoking. Laws about taxes. Laws seem to be about what you can't do. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, law, as in the law and the prophets, was much more positive. Torah is the Hebrew word which refers to the first five books of the Bible. Torah means instruction. When you get a new kitchen appliance or electronic gadget, you don't view the instruction manual as something burdensome or restrictive, but helpful. It's there to assist you, to provide useful information. We're very thankful this week the ramp for accessibility to the front of our house got installed, and yesterday the guy came and put in the stair lift, go up and down. He left me the warranty package and an instruction manual. And he gave me some verbal instructions so I don't have to call him back after 5 years because the thing's seized up. So instructions are helpful. The little motto, "Call before you dig," is Torah from the utility companies. It's not restrictive, but designed to help people like me not cut their phone lines when they go digging holes in their front yard and consequently have to pay a lineman to come repair it after the fact. That was part of getting the ramp installed. I was sure it was 12 feet further west. So in the Bible, law or Torah is viewed positively, not as limiting. The Ten Commandments provide fences to the corral or ranch within which God's people can roam freely without danger from predators or the enemy. The first four chapters of Proverbs emphasize that wisdom sayings are handed down so that people can save themselves a lot of grief by heeding them. They're a way to walk in. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, thus you will walk in the ways of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it. Coming to the New Testament, Matthew, as an early church editor, frames Jesus' teaching in five discourses, or large blocks of teaching, kind of reminiscent of the five books of the Law of Moses. Each of those sections, you can see the end of it after Jesus finished saying these things. Like you'll see that after Sermon on the Mountain. There are four other blocks in the book. The Sermon on the Mount is a revelation disclosed on a new mountain other than Sinai. Jesus is a new Moses. The church is the faith community of the new Israel. Here too, Jesus' teaching is supportive of Torah, or instruction, rather than limiting law. The end of chapter 7, he closes the Sermon on the Mount with a parable comparing those who hear and obey his teaching to those who build on rock rather than sand, whose house doesn't collapse when the storms come. The teaching is meant to help, not hinder. Yet Jesus goes beyond the revelation handed down by Moses and all the rabbinic interpretations that had grown up around it over the years. Chapter 5, he looks at six topics in which something was said under the Old Covenant, yet Jesus pushes further by extending it to, "You have heard that it was said," he adds, "but I tell you." For Jesus to go beyond what was said showed a breathtaking presumption of authority that could only be vouched for or established by his miracles, his prophecy-fulfilling death and unique resurrection. He goes beyond the minimum requirements and surface obedience to deal with underlying heart issues. Living in God's kingdom involves living above the bare minimum. It's life in the Holy Spirit that changes our inner being to share the Lord's own attitudes and motivation. Today's section falls into headings of A, B, C, if you want to keep it kind of simple. Abusive remarks, be reconciled, and conciliatory measures or captivity. First, abusive remarks. I've subtitled this "The Priority of Respect." Who here has not been the target at some time or other of words that could be classed as abusive? Remarks that cut and stung beyond what was called for. "You," and you just fill in the blank. Jesus says in 21:22, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Here the prohibition is not against killing in general, including things like war or self-defense, but murder specifically. In Old Testament times in Israel, each city had its court of seven judges, which could declare crimes a capital offense and even hand down a death sentence. Apparently people could be charged before the Sanhedrin for calling someone raka, meaning empty or blockhead. And the New Living Translation, Calvin read it, "You idiot." Jesus says even just being angry or provoked with someone can make us liable to judgment. If we call someone fool or idiot, literally moros, from which we get moron, dull, stupid, if we call someone such derogatory names, we'll be in danger of the fire of hell. That's serious. Failure to esteem or value someone's at the root of destructive actions. God's concerned with and weighs the heart and spirit, not just our outward actions. Remember Jesus emphasizing in 5:20 that righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees and religious experts, the spice tithers, if we hope to enter the kingdom of heaven. Elsewhere, the New Testament warns against being angry, which tends to make us lash out and be abusive toward others. Colossians 3:8 in the New American Standard says, "Now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Put them aside. Get rid of them. Commentator Myron Augsburger observes, anger is a temporary madness, and its expression has no place in the community of disciples. When you feel anger rising, deal with it quickly and inwardly rather than venting destructively. I was reading through the book of James recently for my devotions, and I was struck by how much of it echoed themes from the Sermon on the Mount. I guess it makes sense. James was Jesus' brother in an earthly fashion, but still a lot comes through here. On the subject of abusive remarks, James wrote, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing." My brothers, this should not be. And brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it, referring to the royal law of loving your neighbor. He says, "But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" You see the respect issue coming in there? Just because we feel we have a right to be angry doesn't mean we should go shooting off at the mouth. The most recent issue of Faith Today featured an interview with J.I. Packer, who has been called one of the most important evangelical theologians of the late 20th century. His 1973 book, Knowing God, has sold over 1 million copies. Yet at age 81, besides being a professor at Regent College in Vancouver, here in Canada, Packer is honorary assistant in the largest congregation in the Anglican Church of Canada, a church that, due to the same-sex blessing controversy, voted to leave the ACC and realign with a more orthodox branch of Anglicanism based in South America. In response, the local Anglican bishop sent Packer and other clergy a notice of presumption of abandonment of the exercise of ministry. That's all in quotes. Similar to defrocking, Packer would have every right to rant and say nasty things. Yet he responds with restraint, saying, "I feel it's simply grotesque because Canon 19 doesn't apply to my situation, and for the bishop to act as if it did, I said grotesque. I think I'll say it again. I could have said ridiculous. I could have said fantastic. I could have used other adjectives, but I'll stick with grotesque." End quote. So here the restraint and the carefulness with which he chooses his words and resists saying others, he avoids anger and abusive remarks. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus goes on to point out the priority of relationships and urgency of repairing them by means of being reconciled. It says, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." Notice the priority. Making things right takes precedence over religious offerings. If offering, and remember, leave it there first, go and be reconciled, then come and present your offering. Apparently God's not interested in our offering if we've got unresolved debts owing relationally. To the Lord, how we treat others is a more reliable indicator of our true spiritual state than plain religious observance is. Remember, Jesus linked love for God and love for others. The greatest command is to love God with your whole being. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Similarly, James urged the early church to keep the royal law and scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he added, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." That through judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So how you treat others is how God's going to treat you. The Lord responds to us when we respond to others. James says it's no good, it's what he calls dead faith, to say to someone, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but then to do nothing about the physical needs. You can't compartmentalize or separate the spiritual and the humanitarian spheres. Being reconciled is something that should especially characterize Christians. God took pains to reconcile us to himself in Christ, not counting our sins against us. He has given us that ministry of reconciliation, Paul says. So when we come to church seeking a vertical communion, we need to have been looking after the horizontal stuff during the week. Myron Augsburger recalls, at a communion service in the South Pacific Islands, a man kneeling at the altar to receive the emblems suddenly got up and moved to the back of the auditorium with an agitated expression. Later he rejoined the communicants and participated in the sacrament. When asked following the service about his action, he revealed that he had seen the man kneeling at the other end of the altar rail who had killed his father. He was so angry in his spirit that he could not partake of communion until God enabled him to experience a forgiving spirit. Reconciliation is the priority. Jesus closes this section warning of the captivity that can occur if we don't keep short accounts. Verses 25 and 26. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Settle matters quickly. Do it while you're still with him on the way. There's an urgency about it. If you ignore it, there are dire consequences, an unpleasant, unstoppable chain of repercussion. The opponent hands you to the judge, who hands you to the officer or sheriff, who lands you in prison. And you won't get out until the last insignificant copper coin is paid. Now, our penal system is quite different today from that in Palestine at that time. Brenda Martin was out on parole in time for Mother's Day, who 2 years already served in Mexico, counting toward her sentence. The Life Application Bible notes, in Jesus' day, someone who couldn't pay a debt was thrown into prison until the debt was paid. Unless someone came to pay the debt for the prisoner, he or she would probably die there. There is danger of the fire of hell in the afterlife. There's also danger of imprisonment to bitterness and resentment in this life. Jesus wants us to experience freedom in our relationships, but that won't happen where we haven't taken conciliatory measures, steps to patch things up where wrongs have driven us apart from others. Do you start to get some sense of the depth of life Jesus wants us to enjoy? Below the surface, to things that matter. His teaching is countercultural, bringing a perspective more profound than that of the so-called happy pagan chasing after food and clothes. Wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, Jesus warned. Many enter through it. It's a popular way. Don't be held captive to conflict. Be reconciled. The story is told of two unmarried sisters who had so bitter a ruckus that they stopped speaking to each other. Unable or unwilling to separate, the pair lived in a large single room with two beds. A chalk line divided the sleeping area into two halves, separating doorway and fireplace so that each could come and go and get her own meals without trespassing on her sister's domain. In the black of night, each could hear the breathing of her foe. For years, they coexisted in spiteful silence. Neither was willing to take the first step to reconciliation. What a calloused captivity. A pastor named Walter Everett answered the phone but was unprepared for the words he heard. Scott was murdered last night. Walter's anger towards his son's killer raged through him like a violent riptide, growing even worse when a plea bargain resulted in a reduced sentence for the prisoner. Later, Everett wrote, "My rage was affecting my entire life. How am I going to let go of this anger?" I wondered. The answer came the first time I saw Mike almost a year after Scott's death. Mike stood in court prior to his sentencing and said he was truly sorry for what he had done. 3.5 weeks later, on the first anniversary of Scott's death, I wrote to Mike. I told him about my anger and asked some pointed questions. Then I wrote, "Having said all that, I want to thank you for what you said in court. And as hard as these words are for me to write, I forgive you." I wrote of God's love in Christ and invited Mike to write to me if he wished. And 3 weeks later, his letter arrived. He said that when he had read my letter, he couldn't believe it. No one had ever said to him, "I forgive you." That night he had knelt beside his bunk and prayed for and received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Additional correspondence led to regular visits, during which we spoke often of Mike's and my growing relationship with Christ. Later I spoke on Mike's behalf before a parole board, and he was given an early release. November 94, I was the officiating minister at his wedding. When asked about his early release, Mike says, "It felt good, but I was already out of prison. God had set me free when I asked for his forgiveness." Pastor Everett concludes, "I've discovered the meaning of the Apostle Paul's words. For freedom, Christ has set us free." Let's pray.